Hebrews chapter 12. I want to finish up a series I began in the evening. I've preached two sermons on this passage, and since Mr. Cellini will be bringing the Word the next two Lord's Day evenings, I thought it would be wise, instead of waiting that long to complete it, if I finished it this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll commence reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word for His name's sake. Now, would you please bow your head and your heart with me around the throne and ask the Lord to speak with you this morning. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we turn our thoughts upon Thy Word. It's time now for preaching and for listening. And we confess to Thee our complete need of the Spirit of God to enable us to do either. We pray that Thou wilt close us in with Thyself now, shut out the distractions of this world. We pray, Lord, that we will experience the sense of drawing nigh unto God and of Thee drawing very nigh unto us. We pray that we will experience today the power of Thy Word. It is the preaching of the Word of God that Thou hast deigned to bless particularly. And we pray that that will be the case this day in this place. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, that I might preach Christ this morning. And Lord, there will be today, we pray, a blessing brought down from heaven to every heart. We ask it all for the sake of Christ and only for His glory. Amen and amen. Some years ago, I sat in the living room of a woman who had been saved for many, many years. She had served on the mission field of Africa for 10 years and was a pastor's wife for almost 25 years. I had known this woman since I was a little child, and my memories of her were always pleasant. She always, whenever I was around her, loved to speak about the Lord and of how good He was to her. She never tired of giving her testimony of how God saved her. She was a very bright, bright light. But here she was in what we call the autumn of her life, sitting there in her living room with tears in her eyes and telling me how she was deeply troubled by her sin, by her sharp tongue, by her impatient spirit, and even her feelings of resentment toward God for her present situation because she had to take care of her husband who was now incontinent, an old man and required constant care. She said she had tried so hard to fight against these sins, but she found herself failing time and time again. So much so that she wondered whether or not she was a child of God at all. As I was speaking with her, I remember this passage being brought to my mind. Passage we've been studying for the last several weeks. The apostle has just called upon these Hebrew Christians to put off every weight and the sin which did so easily slow them down, that surrounded them and hampered them in this race of faith in the Christian life. As we have seen, the apostle has been exhorting them to run. And we saw last week that that word was a very strong word that speaks of striving, agonizing, and straining every muscle, as it were, in running the race. The Christian race in life is not child's play. There may be some that approach it in such a fashion, but it won't be long before they find out that if they're going to run the race aright, it is not child's play. It is solemn and serious business. It calls for the utmost of stability in one's life. Not to be like Reuben, as unstable as water, as undependable as water, but to be steadfastly running in the race. It calls upon the people of God to give all diligence in their pursuit of the prize of the high calling of God that is in Christ Jesus. And this alone is going to matter at the end of the day on what spiritual progress we will actually make in our lives. You don't get ahead by standing still. You don't make spiritual progress in your life. You don't grow more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by running in circles. It's always straining and striving to run ahead, to run forward in the life. We also found Paul exhorting these tried and persecuted believers to run the race with patience, with endurance. As I said before, I despise running. I have never been a runner and never will be a runner. But one thing I know that's required in running, at least for any kind of marathon running, it is endurance. You've got to be able to stick it out. When your body says stop, don't go another step, you've got to be able to keep on running and running and running. They needed especially to endure at this time in their life. The course that God Himself had appointed for them, that He had fixed just now for their life, was very difficult. There were unexpected twists and bends in the path that God had put them on. And the apostle tells them to lay aside their sin and to run with patience this race that the Lord had appointed for them to run at this time in their life. But the question that would have plagued them, and I think the question that plagued this woman to whom I was speaking that day, and the question that so often plagues the child of God in running this race, is how? How do we do it? Pastor, how can I run this race with patience? How can I put off these sins which seem so easily to trip me up and slow me down? I feel so weighed down by my troubles, and by my sins, and by my temptations, and by my trials, that I feel like I'm not making any progress at all. Matter of fact, I think I've gone backwards and not forward. How can I get this patience which seems to be so elusive to me? Tell me, brother, how could it be done? Perhaps that has been a question that's been haunting you as we have pondered what the Lord expects of His people in this race of faith. We have to admit the standard is high. It's the Holy Ghost that's given these words that talk about running, striving, straining, bending oneself, so to speak, in the race, giving everything. He's not playing. He means exactly what He had the apostle pen. We are to do that. The standard. Let's get it right now. Let's just get it right now. The standard is high. It's not our business to lower the standard. It's not our business to give excuses as to why we can't. We are not to change the standard of Holy Scripture. Admittedly, the standard is high. But would we expect anything else from God Almighty? Would we expect God to lower the standard? Do we expect God to lower His spiritual standards to accommodate our flesh? Think again. He is the one who said, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I am holy, and I call upon you to be holy. Christ said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." It's the command of Scripture. And to this all the apostles bear witness. But the God who set down in His Word that what we are to be and what we are to do as we live this Christian life, as we make this pilgrim journey, as we run this Christian race, also told us how we are to do it. We've not been left to ourselves. God has not left us and left it up to us, I should say, to figure it all out for ourselves. Here's the standard. Here's what I expect you to be. And here's what I expect you to do. But I'm not going to tell you how it's to be done. You've got to figure that out for yourselves. Or you've got to come up with your own willpower and your own resolve and your own approach to running this race. Oh, do you understand how many books have been written, so-called Christian books, with that mentality? They have set before you the steps to take, and if you'll follow their plan, you'll follow their procedure, you'll have success as a Christian. I want to tell you, you'll never get wiser than God. God's own Word sets before us exactly how we are to run the race, to take the journey, to live the Christian life. It's all there for us in black and white. And what the Spirit of God says in this passage, after exhorting these believers who are going through, you and I can't begin to imagine what He says in verse 2 tells them how they're supposed to run the race and lay aside the sin to cross the finish line. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here, wrapped up in that one text, is both the manner and the motivation for the Lord's people, for this Christian runner we've been looking at in running this race. We come therefore today to two final thoughts concerning the Christian runner, and that is his pattern and finally his prize. First, look with me at the Christian runner's pattern. His pattern. Let me remind you again that of the allusion Paul is making here in this verse as he continues the picture of this Greek runner competing in the Olympics of their day. At the end of the race course, there was, as I said, a raised platform on which sat the judges. And the judges were made up of men who had run this race in previous years and had won. They were the ones who awarded the prize when all the racing was done. So Paul takes that very well-known fact in his day and he weaves it into the truth that was so critical for these tried Hebrew believers, especially at this time in their life. They too are to run a race. It's the race of faith. They must prepare for that race by putting off the weights, the sins that would slow them down. They too must run with patience this appointed course before them. It doesn't matter how difficult it actually is. It doesn't matter how steep the climb. It doesn't matter how rough the road. It doesn't matter how many twists and turns that they might have to face as they take this journey from this world to the next world. They are to run the race with patience. They are to strive. And the way they are to do it is by looking to Jesus, the one who is at the end of the course, the one who himself has run the race of faith and has already won it. This is what is suggested by referring to Christ as the author of faith. The word, let's just do a little word study here for a moment or two. The word author occurs three other times in the New Testament, and all of them are referring to Christ. Acts 3:15 is the first reference where Jesus is referred to by Peter as the Prince of Life. It's the same word that occurs here as author. That time they translated the word Prince, the idea being the originator of life. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Peter says that God exalted Christ to be a prince and a savior. The idea there is a chief leader. It's the same word as in our text, author. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, you have a third reference. The apostle says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The word captain is the same word here as author. The captain of their salvation perfect. If you will but read that verse in its context in Hebrews 2, you will discover that the idea of captain is one who is the leader, one who goes before them and sets the example. A few verses down in that same chapter, the apostle says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Leader, captain, one who leads by way of example. The final reference is here in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Where Christ is said to be the author of our faith. I know that common interpretation of that phrase to speak of Christ as being the originator of faith in man. Now, I don't disagree with the fact that Christ is the originator of faith in man. Faith is not something that comes from the human will. Someone who is dead in trespasses and sin, they're spiritually dead, does not have the innate ability to create faith in Jesus Christ any more than he has the innate ability to hate his sin and to turn from it. These are gifts of God. Christ, in that sense, is the Creator by his own Spirit. By his own activity, he brings life out of death. And with that life, there is imparted the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, enabling that lost sinner to see their sin, to experience sorrow over that sin, and to flee to Jesus Christ by faith. Apart from that, there will be no salvation. One who is dead in sin is exactly that. They are dead in sin. They're not just sick. That's not how the Word of God describes them. They're dead. It's not that they're sort of hanging in some kind of a limbo and they have this power to recuperate themselves from their spiritual condition, because they don't. Apart from Jesus Christ and His working by His Spirit, there is no life. So it's very true that Jesus Christ, in that sense, is the author, the originator of faith. I do not believe, however, that that's what Paul is referring to in this text. He is still alluding to the Greek runner. And that analogy is lost if we begin to speak of Christ as the, quote, originator of faith. However, once we see that the reference is to the judge at the end of the race, the judge who has already run the race, and the judge indeed who has won the race, then we see Paul is referring to Christ as the exemplar, as the one who is running, has run before them, who has set the pattern for them. Note, please, that the word our in the Authorized Version is in italics. The author and finisher of our faith. That's not what the text reads in the original. There's a definite article there. It reads literally, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. The faith. Sometimes the word faith in the New Testament refers to the act of believing. Sometimes it can mean what is believed. But it can also be used as another term for those who believe. In other words, the faithful. The faith being the word that stands for the faithful. Just as the circumcision is the word that Paul uses to refer to those who are circumcised. Or the captivity, he calls those who are referring to as the captives. And so the faith standing here for the faithful, the believing ones. Putting it all together, we have set before us the way in which you and I can fulfill the requirements of verse 1. Looking unto Jesus, the exemplar, the pattern for the faithful. Can I suggest that translation to you? I am doing no harm to the text at all, but I'm giving you the full sense of the text. Looking to Jesus, the exemplar or the pattern of the faithful. Okay, we got that. Simple enough. But what does that mean? How does that work out? Okay, Paul, you've told us here we are in the midst of tremendous persecution. We're having to give up our lives for this gospel of Jesus Christ. And you tell us that we're supposed to deal with the sin that trips us up, that slows us down, particularly the sin of unbelief. And we're to run this race, strive all of our being, and to run it patiently, whatever it involves. Now you tell me that we're supposed to do this by looking to Jesus Christ, the pattern for the believers. What does that mean? Well, first off, since Christ is the pattern, like Jesus Christ, we must look away from certain things. That's implied in the passage. You can't look at something. I'm looking at Mr. Cellini right now, and I cannot look at him without looking away from everybody else. So therefore, there are certain things from which we must look away and turn away. If we're going to be able to run this race with patience and not feel like at the end of our lives, man, I just haven't done much, haven't made much progress, or the end, forget about our lives, the end of the day or the end of the week. The word looking in our text is a compound word that means literally to look off. It has the idea of looking away from everything else and fixing your eye upon one thing. Looking off unto Jesus. That is exactly what Jesus Christ Himself did. During His earthly ministry, He fixed His eyes on one thing and so doing looked away from everything else that would take His eyes off of that one thing. In the case of Christ, we glean from verse 2 that the thing that Christ especially looked away from was the shame. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. The word despise, sometimes I recall in bygone years hearing people pray that, as if Christ thought the shame was so awful. Well, He despised it. It's not what it means. It means he thought little of the shame. There's nothing. There's nothing. This little piece of a verse gives us an insight into that which so much made up the suffering of Jesus Christ. It was the shame. It doesn't say, the Holy Ghost doesn't say, that he despised the pain of the cross. It doesn't say that he despised the hatred that he had to endure on the cross. It doesn't say that he despised being forsaken. The one thing singled out by the Holy Spirit is the shame. The dishonor and the shame that was placed upon him because he was made the object of God's wrath for our sin. Our sin, you understand, was laid upon Jesus Christ. All the sins of all of his people were placed upon Christ, and he became guilty. And there was dishonor placed upon him. There was shame placed upon Jesus Christ, not simply because the Son of God was hanging naked upon a Roman cross. Horror of horrors, that was enough in itself. But he is now the one who's been made sin for us, and shame upon him. Now you think about what Christ enjoyed prior to his incarnation and his death. Christ was all the glory of Emmanuel's land. All the glory. And now he's made all the shame. Yet the Lord didn't put his eyes upon that. He thought little of it. It was as a small thing in his eyes compared to what he was going to get. He despised the shame. Who? I can take the words of Paul that we read this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means he thought it not something to be grasped after, something to be held on to, as if I cannot let this go. It's so important to me, I cannot let it go. I can't become the object of my Father's wrath. I can't become the sin bearer of my people. No, I can't do that. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God in honor, but took upon himself the form of a servant. What I am saying now is that if you and I are going to run this race with patience, if we're going to endure the crooks in our lot and our crosses, then there are certain things like Christ from which we must look away. It will hamper us. It will get in the way of our running the race. What are they? First, you must look away from yourself. You must look away from yourself. The devil will use many tactics to keep the child of God from looking steadfastly to Christ. And one of the most often used tricks of his trade, and one that he uses, I think, with tremendous success, is to get the believer to focus his attention upon himself or herself, turning the eyes inward. You're trying to run the race. You're taught that you must look off unto Jesus, look away from everything else. But there you are. You're trying to run the race and you keep your eyes upon yourself. The devil knows that man has this natural tendency to be self-centered, and he exploits that tendency with the greatest of skill. He's been at this a long time. But if the Christian is going to lay aside the sin and run this race with patience, he must look away from self. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, by looking away from self, I mean that you must look away from your own feelings. They're guaranteed to change. They fluctuate with circumstances. And yet many Christians go around all the time, as I've said, taking their spiritual pulse. How am I doing? Living their life by how they feel spiritually. And they judge their spiritual state by their emotions. If they feel the Lord is close to them, and they are close to the Lord, then they feel happy. They feel confident about life. And Everything is bright and rosy because of their emotions. But if they feel the Lord is far away, and that they are far away from the Lord, out goes the joy and out goes the confidence. And the prospects aren't very bright because they're looking to themselves and they're looking to their feelings. They're living by that. This is especially true when you're in the midst of severe trials, as these particular Christians were. If ever you need to look away from your feelings, it is then, because you just cannot trust them. You must also look away from your failures. Not just your feelings, but your failures. There is, it doesn't take a whole lot of energy for the child of God to focus upon all that he is not as a Christian. And it's one of Satan's tactics is to simply put your focus upon all of your failures. How you have failed at the home life. How you have failed as a spouse, whether a husband or as a wife. How you have failed in the church. How you have failed your children as a mom or as a dad. How you have failed to live the Christian life in this world as useful to God. I get a little concerned when I run across people who never give that a second thought. As if they... I never really give any thought to my failures to God. So common is it a tactic of the devil, and such our natural tendency is to focus upon all that we do wrong, that I begin to wonder about someone who's never had that experience. But as common as that experience is, we're not going to be able to run this race with patience, with any kind of success, with any kind of prosperity, if all we're doing is keeping our sight and our eyes upon, I'm a mass of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You'll find some of the Puritans did that. They were very self-centered in that sense. Very dark in their writings. Not all of them, but a number of them. Waxing very eloquent and very accurate upon the sins and the failures and the blacknesses of God's people. But that never brings victory. And that never brings joy. Oh, there's a place and a time for an honest-to-goodness searching of your heart. There's always a place and a time for you to say, God, search me and know me and try my thoughts. But that is not how you live the Christian life. That is not running the race. Because all that will do is leave you and living in a cloud of defeat and feeling like I am not going to cross the finish line. I am not going to run this race. You have to look away from your failures. You also must look away from, get this, you ready? Well, you know it's an F, but what is it? Fruit. Look away from your fruit. You know, I think if we're all honest, before the Lord, we feel fruitless. I mean, we know that we're supposed to be a people who bear fruit unto God. And believers will bear fruit. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That's a guarantee of spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance. That will happen to some degree in every believer. Bless God for that truth. Why do I say that, brothers and sisters? Because salvation is a work of God that He commences and carries on and eventually completes in the life of every one of His people. So I know for dead on certain this morning that if you're saved, you have spiritual fruit in your life. Now, it may not be the degree of the fruit that it ought to be. Fine. No problem with that. It may not be the degree of fruit bearing that you would like it to be. Fine. I agree with that. At least for myself. But one thing is dead on certain. I'm going to find myself in the depths of depression if all I keep doing is looking, do I have fruit? Do I have fruit? Do I have fruit? And my focus is upon that. It will drive you right around the bend. Because then you begin to examine You'll become obsessed with fruit inspection. Okay, here's an orange, and let's look for spots on the orange. Okay, I seem to have a little bit of peace in my heart, but let me begin to examine the peace now. Okay, I've had a taste of the joy of the Lord today. Man, my soul was blessed in the house of God, but you know, maybe there's something wrong with that joy. You ever done that? What are you doing? You're looking at yourself. Your eyes are upon the fruit. Your eyes are upon the feelings. You must look away from it. Not only must the child of God, if you're going to run the race with patience, look away from self, but you must look away from saints. We're not being told here to look at the preacher to run this race. Heaven help you if you do. No mock humility there. Heaven help you if you do. You're not to look to your husband, to your wife, to people in the church. You want to know why? Let me tell you why. Without fail, they'll disappoint you. Without fail, you'll find fault. And you're looking in the wrong place. You compare yourself to somebody else. And you're using the wrong standard of judgment. There's nothing more foolish than to try to run this race. Well, you people who run, or maybe now do or have in the past, you know what they taught you. Remember that in high school? What's your eyes upon? It's the finish line. I don't know what race it was. I'm sure some of you will tell me after the service is over with. Do you remember the race that some guy was running? It was an Olympics or not. And he looked back and he tripped. He was in the lead. He wanted to find out where everybody else was. And he lost. His eyes were not supposed to be on his competition, on the other runners, but on the finish line. And you know what happens? That's what happens to us. We start looking around at this Christian and that Christian. And that can either be disheartening, discouraging, because you seem to think that they're going all leaps and bounds. And here I am just trying to get a foot forward. Or you find yourself so irritated about what you find and see in them. And you get taken up with that. And then you become fault-finding and begin to pat yourself on the back. I'm doing pretty good. And you're not running the race with patience because you're looking at saints. Thirdly, you must look away from your situations. I use it all in a comprehensive term because it is our tendency in the various situations in life that we find ourselves into. If we focus our mind and our energy and our efforts upon our peculiar set of circumstances that God in His providence has placed us in, then we're certainly bound to trip up. It's going to be a hindrance to us. And we're not going to run as we ought to be running because our eyes are focused upon... It's like old Peter in the water when they looked at the waves and the wind and began to sink. That's the same thing in the race. Changing analogy here. We look at the situation that we're facing. It seems so dark, so foreboding, so hopeless. And you know what that does? Your spirits just sink like a rock. They just sink. And your heart becomes overwhelmed by the circumstance. What do? You look away from it. But I've got to hurry up now and get to the positive side. You see, I've told you all these things that you've got that tend to pull us away from things that we need to look to. Here we come to the very positive side. This text says there is one we are to look to. There is that which I must look to, and that is Jesus. What does that mean? I'm sure all of you can quote this text off by heart. But what does it mean? Being an expert in quoting a text does not make you an expert in the experience of the truth of the text. The same Holy Ghost who inspired these words refers to the Son of God as Jesus. That's the name that's chosen. Not Christ. Look off unto Christ? Nope. Look off unto Jesus. The name particularly associated with Christ's humanity. His identity with us. And the name associated particularly with Savior, because it's Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus, who was in all points tempted like as we are. Jesus, who Himself had to live His life by faith. Here's the exemplar, here's the pattern. Jesus Christ, did you know, had to live His life by faith? I want you to get that truth fixed in your mind. Christ had to live His earthly life by faith. It is to the image of Christ in every Christian grace that we are to conform, including faith, living by faith as Christ lived by faith. Did you know that Jesus walked by faith? Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, these are the words put into the mouth of Christ. I will put my trust in Him. That is in God. Those words are ascribed to Christ. I will put my trust in Him. What did Christ say in Revelation 3:21? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. I overcame. There was opposition. There were all kinds of obstacles, but I overcame. Christ is the overcomer. And as our pattern for overcoming, or can I say it like this, Christ is the pattern for our running this race with patience. He overcame the devil's temptations in the wilderness. Every one of them. The devil brought out his best, and Christ overcame. He overcame the hatred of the Pharisees for Him. He overcame the suffering and the shame of the cross. How did He do that? Well, what is it that overcomes the world? It is faith. Therefore, seeing we have one today who lived and died and rose again by faith, one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we are to look off unto Jesus. Paul says, verse 3, for consider Him. He's the example. Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He's the pattern. He lived by faith. He went to the cross and He endured it all by faith. He ran the course and He crossed the line by faith. He overcame. Why consider Him? I'll tell you why. Because though our faith may fail, His never will. Though we might tremble with doubts and fears, Jesus Christ, His faith in God is unshakable. Even when He had been forsaken by His Father, literally upon Calvary, He was still crying to Him in prayer, by faith, my God, my God, my God. He was still believing in His God. By faith He lived and by faith He died. By faith He rose again. By faith He conquered. By faith He overcame. That's why we're told to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the pattern of our faith. What about this look? This looking off unto Jesus. Two things I want to say about that look. It must be a continual look. The verb here is in the present tense. It means this, looking continually off unto Jesus. You see, it is when we stop considering Him, when we forget the Savior, when we fail to deliberately set our focus in life upon Jesus Christ, that is the moment we become weary and faint in our minds in this race of faith. That's the moment we get caught up with the world and with sin, and we wonder what's happened to us. I'll tell you what's happened to you. You have stopped looking off unto Jesus. It's as simple as that. It doesn't get any simpler than that right there. There's no great mystery to it all. You've just stopped looking. Your eyes are somewhere else, but they're not on Christ. They're on somebody, but they're not on Christ. They're on something, but they're not on Christ. And I will tell you, dogmatically, that you're going to trip up. Your race, your life is going to be hindered and hampered. That is why we feel like we can't go on any longer. And indeed, to come to that place where we think there's no use in trying. You want to quit and throw in the towel. I can't go any longer, you say. I can't bear up any longer, you say. That is one big load of nonsense. It's a fabrication of hell and of the flesh. That's all that it is. It's not truth. It's not reality. The problem is, you're not looking in the right place. I want you to chew on that for a long time. The problem is, you are not looking in the right place. The problem is, you are not continually looking at the life and the death and the victory of Jesus Christ. Not only must it be a continual look, but it must be a complete look. Never be satisfied with a little glimpse of Christ in your life. Never be satisfied with a little knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done for His people as the mediator of the new covenant. Never. Paul, who knew Christ like few people knew Him, he said, My goal in life is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That's all I live for, he said, is to know Him. Christ is prophet. As this mediator, the New Testament calls Him that, as the mediator of a better covenant. What's that mean? What's that say? Have you pondered that? Have you thought upon that? Have you done a little study to find out, or a large study to find out what it is when Christ is called the mediator of a better covenant? What are His offices as the mediator of the covenant? He's prophet. Christ is the one, as God's prophet, who comes and expounds and explains and declares the Word of God to His people. That's what the prophet, who was just a shadow of it, that's what the prophet did in the Old Testament and in the New. Told forth the truth. And so often what we're needing in our dire circumstances is a word from the Lord. It's a word from the Scriptures. Not just reading them and not just studying them academically. That's necessary, yes. But what we need is the Christ as our prophet to come to us and to reveal by His Spirit the truth and bring it with application to our soul and say, He's talking to me. That is for me and my need. Blessed be His name. He's given me a word for my situation. That's Christ our prophet. I look often to Him for that. I don't fear this is ever going to happen, but folks, do not put me on some kind of a pedestal. Just a mouthpiece, that's it. It's looking off to Christ to get the Word. And looking for something for your soul as this piece of clay up here stands and declares the Word of God. Lord, give Him a word for me today. Help Him to say something that will meet me at the point of my need. That's nothing more when that happens, Christ coming and being the prophet to His people. Priest. He's not just prophet, He's priest. The great high priest. As the high priest, He offered up Himself as the sacrifice. As the high priest, He presents His own finished work. And on the ground of that finished work, He prays. He intercedes for us and says, Father, hear them when they pray to You. Father, answer their prayers. I have shed My blood for them. I have atoned for their sins. They are righteous in Your eyes based upon My life and upon My death. And I ask You, on the ground of My own life's work, I ask You to hear them, to bless them. That's why He ever liveth to make intercession for all those that come unto God by Him. He's also King, as the mediator of this covenant, prophet, and priest, and King. As King, He is the one who is an absolute monarch, controlling everything, ordering, decreeing, bringing to pass what He has already decreed in eternity past. King knows no rival, knows no power greater than His. does all that He pleases because He's King. Controlling, conquering as King. Our Shorter Catechism reveals that wonderful truth that as our King, He will conquer all of His and our enemies as King. Kings not only control, but they go out to conquer. As old Fanny Crosby put it, conquering now and still to conquer rideth the King in His might. You've got enemies that are warring against your soul. Many of them are right in your own heart. But there's a King who rides in power to conquer. And one by one and little by little, He's coming and He's conquering those enemies. He's conquering those sins in your life. You may not feel it, you may not see it, but I will tell you one thing. As you look often to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, you will run that race with patience, and you will find yourself setting aside those sins which thus so easily beset you. If you don't do that, you have a real hard time running the race with patience. A firm, constant look to Christ, a simple and a steadfast faith in what He has done for you and what He will yet do for you is the very secret to enduring this race and overcoming every obstacle. That is the key. It brings me to my second and final point. I won't spend as much time as I have on the first, and that's the Christian runner's prize. His prize. The Greek runner who won the race also won the prize. Indeed, the word we have, athlete, comes from a root word that means prize. Greek historians tell us that the winners of these Olympic races not only were crowned with a laurel wreath, but they won permanent fame and glory. Towns were named after them. Statues were erected in their honor and put in various cities. They won this side of heaven, permanent fame and honor. And Paul says that there is a prize that awaits all of those who endure this race of faith. That is why he brings in this example of Christ as the finisher of the faithful. Not only the exemplar, not only the pattern, but the finisher of the faithful. It is here again, the Christian runner must look to Christ in order to run this race with patience. The apostle says that he was enabled, Christ was, to endure the cross and to count the shame a small thing because of the joy that was set before him. Christ was running by faith. He was well aware of the shame involved in it, but he says he despised it, he counted it as a little thing because there was something greater. There was a prize he was going to win, the joy that was set before him. That prize, when he cried, "Finished," he was crowned with glory and honor. Give that truth, my friend, some consideration. You ever heard the chorus, "When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown"? We shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem. When this race is over, we will wear a crown of eternal glory. Christ is the one who will reward His people at the finish line, just like that judge did. So Paul wrote this, "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day." Here's the allusion again to the judge being at the end of the finish line, giving the crown. "He himself will give it to me that day." What will it be like to enter heaven, to meet Christ face to face, and hear Him say, "Well done. Here's a crown"? And what will it be like to cast those crowns at His feet? Unto Him be all glory, honor, and blessing. What will that be like? Who, for the joy set before Him, This place, brothers and sisters, is a place that is a veil of tears. It's the fact of life. This world is not our home, and this world is not our place of happiness. We thank God for the blessings we have. We thank God for the joys He gives us. But it is a veil of tears. It's a veil of heartaches and trials and troubles. But one day, we shall see Him. And one day, we shall be like Him. And one day, like Christ, we will sit down with Him and reign with Him forever and ever. One day, there will be nothing but rest and joy. One day. That's what I'm living for. That day. That's what I'm running for. That day. You're in the race whether you like it or not. You're told here what you must do to run it. How to go about it. What will you do? What will you change? That's what I'm after. What will you change in your life? Is there any need of change? Is there something you ought to be doing differently? Is there something you ought to be doing? For that matter, is there something you ought not to be doing that's hampering you as you seek to run to please the Lord? I'll leave that between you and God. But if we hear these truths and we don't look for any change, have we really listened? Have we really taken it in? Do we understand? The Lord write His word upon our hearts now. For His name's sake, let's all bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Lord, our hearts are full. We thank Thee that when the race is over, we shall wear a crown, that we will in turn gladly cast at the feet of Christ. O dear Savior, Thou art so precious, and yet to our shame we often treat Thee as something contemptible, or at least as not one to whom we must needs look continually. Forgive us, we pray, and grant to us the experience of moment by moment, looking off to Thee, looking away from all these things that trip us up. Teach us how to do that, Lord, in the day-to-day life, in the big things as well as the little things. Now, Lord, we pray for any here who have never once looked to Christ as Savior. Today we pray that Thou wilt give that faith and repentance to look unto Him for pardon for sin and a new life in Christ. Bring them, Lord, to enter into that race of faith, we pray. We ask it in the Savior's precious and holy name, and all for His glory. Amen and amen.